Man, thank you.
I wanted to mention this to you earlier, and I had forgotten to do that. These Sunday school lessons that are handed out and during the Sunday school hour, sometimes we don't actually go through them, which is just fine. I think I'm really blessed by Pastor Humphrey's teaching through the Sunday school hour, and it's always a blessing to me coming away with some real meat. But sometimes these aren't as in depth as what there's not enough meat in them sometimes. But I would say that you should take these with you and take them home with you, and that you should go through them during the week. There are some good principles inside of these Sunday school lessons, and rather than just letting it sit on your pew and leaving it there, you know, on a Sunday morning, take it home with you and use it for your devotional time in the morning, and or some meditation time in the evening before you go to bed. And there's some good questions to ponder and some good practical applications that the Lord can use and to show you through those things. And so don't let them go to waste. I do that myself, actually, and I look through them, and I take principles from them, and I don't necessarily use them for my devotional time, but just at times during the day or during the week, pondering principles from the Word of God, it's always a challenge, always a blessing. And so I want to encourage you to do that, all right? Don't let them go to waste. Take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 32 to 34 this morning for our text. And we'll begin reading, and then we'll do some introductory type things after that. So in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, the Bible says, "And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." We have been going through the book of Mark here for several weeks now. I think probably 30 weeks or more we've been in the book of Mark. And really, one thing that we have gained or seen throughout this study is that from the very day that Jesus began his earthly ministry and called his disciples to follow him, he had been teaching them exactly who he was. And their culture and their mindset, in some cases, you know, prevented them or hindered them from grasping the picture of exactly who Jesus Christ was and what he came to do. Now, they believed that he was a great teacher. They believed that he was a great prophet. They even believed that he was the Messiah, the promised one. They believed that Jesus was going to deliver their nation from the domination of Rome. They believed that he was going to restore Israel to its former glory. He was going to establish his kingdom. And they were right on all of those things. They were just mistaken about the timing of it. And the disciples believed that all of those things that the Bible prophesied concerning the Messiah would actually happen in their lifetime. At least that's the mindset that they started with. And what they failed to comprehend, and what Jesus was trying to teach them, what they misunderstood, is that God was up to something far, far greater than just establishing an earthly kingdom, than just restoring the nation of Israel. On two previous occasions, Jesus told his disciples that he was sent into this world to die. The first time that we read about this was in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And if you'll recall, in that scenario, when Jesus began to teach his disciples concerning himself, that he must go to the cross and that he must die, what was Peter's response? What did Peter do? Remember? Peter grabbed him and rebuked him and said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." Remember that? He was missing something. He didn't have the right grasp on why exactly Jesus had come into this world. And so Jesus was teaching his disciples these things. The second occasion that Jesus told his disciples about what would happen to him in the future was in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. You recall there that they were all confounded. They were just dumbfounded by this. They couldn't get their minds around it. The Jews were looking for their Messiah. But remember that they were looking for some great military leader, not a man who was going to get himself executed. They had not yet fully comprehended the truth that their Messiah would have to die to accomplish his divine mission on earth. And now, in our portion of Scripture, Jesus is actually very near the end of his life and his ministry on this earth. And so once again, Jesus takes his disciples and he teaches them concerning himself. He tells his disciples what is about to take place. And he gives them the clearest and most detailed statement to date regarding himself and his future and his appointment with the cross. And this occurred, according to this passage of Scripture, as Jesus and his men were walking toward Jerusalem. Look at it again there in verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. So Jesus went before them in verse 32. Now it was common for a rabbi to walk ahead of his disciples. It was common in those days for the rabbi to walk in front alone. And that's where we find the Lord as he leads the way. And he gives his disciples some very important information here that I want us to look at, and I want to share the contents of this message today. And I want to point out some divisions in this text here. And I want us to see three things. First of all, I want us to see Jesus and his focus. Secondly, Jesus and his followers and their fears. And then thirdly, Jesus and his future. And the title of the message this morning is Jesus Went Before Them. And I want us to look at these principles, these things, as Jesus approaches the cross and share some applications as well for us this morning. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd take your word and speak to our hearts and teach us today. Father, help us to appreciate the work of redemption. Father, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and understand what a precious gift salvation is. Father, I pray that you'd work in hearts today and those who might be among us without the Lord Jesus Christ, who's never been saved, never been forgiven of their sin, never received Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that they would understand their guilt before a holy God today. Father, understand that they live in condemnation before the Lord, but they don't have to because of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'd have your will and your way in our hearts to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The first thing I want to point out to you this morning is in verse 32, Jesus and his focus. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. That phrase, Jesus went before them, is actually a very particular phrase. And it's in the present tense, but the phrase has the idea that Jesus just kept on going. That's what it means, all right? So Jesus went before them. He just kept going and going, and he would not be distracted. That's the idea behind that phrase, and it's the picture. It gives the picture of a man who has his face set. He is determined. Jesus was leading the way. He went before them, and he just kept moving. He was determined. He had his face set. It's the picture of a man who had his mind made up. It's the picture of a man who is determined to go somewhere, and he refuses to be distracted. That's the idea behind that statement, Jesus went before them. It's a whole lot more than just the picture of he's out leading in the front. It's very particular. in its usage, and it means that he had his mind made up. That's the Savior in these verses here. And he has his mind fixed on some things, and he's determined to carry out his mission. And the question, though, is, what is he focused on? What is he determined about? And we're talking about Jesus and his focus. And the Bible says here that Jesus and they were in the way, they were going up to Jerusalem. First of all, I want to point out that he was focused on a place. He was focused on a place. The Bible says they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. They were headed to the capital of Israel. They were going to the place where the temple resided. They were going and traveling the same road that millions and millions had traveled before to offer sacrifices unto Jehovah. That's the place that they were going to. We're told that they were going up to Jerusalem. That was true, since Jerusalem is located in the mountains of Israel. The Bible always talks about those going up to the city. All of that is true. They were headed to Jerusalem, this capital place. However, I don't believe and think that Jesus had the city itself on his mind. If you understand the sequence of events and the time frame here, this is right before Jesus' triumphant entry, as it's called, into the city of Jerusalem. It's getting very near the time of his death. And he's on this mission, and he's going to carry out this mission. He's trying to teach his disciples what's going to happen in just a little while when we get there. He was focused on a place, but I don't think that place was the city itself. He wasn't focused on the temple. He wasn't focused on religious rituals that would be carried out there very soon. He wasn't thinking about any of those things. I really think that Jesus had on his mind a little hill just outside the city gates, a place that we would know as Golgotha, a place that we would know as Mount Calvary. That's what was on his mind. He was focused. He was determined. He had his mind set. He was focused on this place, the place that maybe where Abraham offered up his son Isaac in Genesis 22. His mind was on the place where he would offer up himself as the final, perfect, total sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Every day of Jesus' life, every miracle that he performed, every person that he healed, every sermon that he preached, everything that Jesus did in his life led him to this place, a place called Calvary, because that was his purpose in coming to this earth. Calvary was his mission. Calvary was his goal. Look down in verse 45 of this same chapter here. And in Jesus' own words, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." What was his reason for coming? He didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher that walked the face of this earth. Jesus had a purpose and a mission. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became..." Was the central thing on his mind as he walked toward Jerusalem that day. He was focused on a place, the place being Calvary. He was also focused on a plan. If you look back in verses 33 and 34 of our text in Mark, this is what Jesus said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes,
and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. His mind was set as he walked toward Jerusalem that day, towards this place of Calvary. But he was also focused on a plan. Jesus knew that when he arrived in Jerusalem, when he would eventually be led to before Pilate in a kangaroo court, he would eventually find his way to Mount Calvary. And when he arrived at Calvary, an age-old plan would be set in place. Jesus knew that at Calvary, all the prophecies of the Scriptures concerning the Lamb of God would be fulfilled. He knew that at Calvary, listen, the just demands of a righteous and a holy God would be fulfilled, and the plan of redemption would be complete. Jesus knew that when these events would begin to take place at Calvary, and when they were accomplished, that God Almighty would be satisfied and lost sinners could be saved. He went before them. He was determined. His focus was on this plan of redemption. Praise the Lord. And let me be clear, lest we misunderstand. The cross of Christ and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was not just some unfortunate accident. That's what the world tries to depict. Oh yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a good man. He had all these principles, and too bad he died so soon. It was he rubbed some people the wrong way, and his death was some tragic accident. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not some unfortunate accident. The death of Christ on the cross wasn't plan B. The death of Jesus Christ was planned long before the world was ever formed. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 19 says this. 1 Peter 1, 19 and following. Let's go back to verse 18. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what redeems a person. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This plan of redemption was put in place long before the world was ever formed. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't a tragic accident. It was the perfect will of God. And that's what Jesus was focused on. The Old Testament prophesied concerning the death of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. His death was promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. His death was pictured in the coats of skin that God made to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. His death was prefigured in every Old Testament sacrifice that had ever been performed. It was a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. As Jesus made his way toward Jerusalem that day, and that's what we see in our text, they were walking toward Jerusalem. The plan of salvation was on his mind. That's what his focus was. He was headed there to fully deal with sin, and nothing would stand in his way. That phrase, Jesus went before them, again, it has the picture of one who's got his mind made up. Not only was he focused on that place and the plan, but he was also focused on a people. It wasn't just a place, and it wasn't just a plan that had the Lord's attention that day. His mind was focused on a people. The Bible says that before Jesus was ever even born, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, that the angel told Joseph that you're going to call this child, you're going to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will take away the sin of his people. He shall save his people from their sin. Jesus came to this world with some people on his mind. Who were those people? Was it just a specific group of people? Was it a special people? Look with me in John chapter 1. Who were the people that were on Jesus' mind that day as he led the way to Jerusalem? In John chapter 1, in verse 12, the Bible says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." What is this verse telling us? As many as received him, anybody who would receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Listen, he had on his mind all of those who would bow before the Father and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, who would repent of their sin and receive him into their heart. In other words, all those who would believe the gospel message were those that he had on his mind. And let me get more specific. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, if you've never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ, my friend, you were on his mind. You were on his mind as he made his way toward Jerusalem that day to die for you. It was your sin that put him on that cross. We need to understand, when we read portions of Scripture like this, it's easy to read it as a story, as if it's just some concept that's out here, something that, you know, that we are isolated from. But what we need to do is insert ourselves into that story. It was the sin of the whole world. That means me. And listen, I've said it before and I'll probably say it again. If there was never another person that ever lived on the face of this earth, Jesus Christ would have come to this world to die for you. That led him to that cross. He was focused on that plan of salvation. He was focused on a people. That people, or that person, is you. We look in verse 32 and we see more than just Jesus in verse 32. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. We saw Jesus and his focus here, but I want us to notice in verse 32, Jesus and his followers and their fears. These verses here, like I said, don't simply talk about the Savior, but they also tell us something about the mindset of his disciples. We're told here that they are amazed and afraid. The word amazed, it means to be astonished. It means to be frightened. We're told also here that they were afraid. That is the word phobeo. In the Greek, it's obviously where we get our word phobia from. And it means to put to flight. It means to be seized with alarm. So here's the mindset of the disciples as they walk with Jesus, as he's leading the way, as his mind is set. The Bible says that as they followed him, they were amazed. They were afraid. They were astonished. They were seized with fear. Why? Why were they amazed and why were they afraid as they walked with Jesus that day? It might have been something in the Lord's demeanor as he walked that caused them to be filled with fear. I don't know. But there was something that caused them to be afraid. There was something that caused them to be seized with fear. Maybe it was the resolve in his eyes. I don't know. But I want us to just take a look at their fears for just a moment. And we start to compare some scripture with scripture, we get a little bit of an idea of what was going on in their minds that day. So consider with me the reason for their fears. The disciples were afraid, but they were afraid for Jesus, and they were actually afraid for themselves. Because they knew, listen, they knew that the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. Jesus had had several bitter encounters with the Jewish religious leaders, and they hated him for it. Now, Mark chapter 11, the very next chapter, speaks of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John chapter 12 as well speaks of the same thing. But I want you to go with me to John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, we actually see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. But this is actually right in the same time frame that we're talking about in Mark chapter 10. It's all right in the same period, in the same portion of time, let's say. But notice in John chapter 11 and verse 8, all right, or verse 7. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" You see what they're asking Jesus? "We know that they hate you. They've been seeking to stone you and kill you, and you're going to go over there again? Why are you going there?" The disciples know that the Jews hate Jesus, and they're amazed that Jesus seems to be determined to march to his death. Now, like I said, all of this is in the same time frame, the same period of time. And so here's the mindset of the disciples during this period of time, knowing that the Jews want to kill Jesus, and now he's marching to Jerusalem. He's determined that he's going to go there, and they're afraid, and they're amazed, and they say, "You want to go there again? Why?" Maybe it would be easy to imagine that they tried to talk Jesus out of going. It's possible. Maybe they tried to change his mind. But obviously every attempt, if that were the case, would have failed. And Jesus continued to march toward Jerusalem. Notice the feelings of the disciples, though, as they continue to walk. Look down at verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Look at the resolve of Thomas here. They knew what was coming. They could understand the mindset of those who hated Jesus. But you know, every attempt that might have failed of the disciples to change Jesus' mind shouldn't be a surprise, because the scriptures prophesy about the Messiah, concerning the Messiah, that he would set his face as a flint. Look at Isaiah chapter 50 with me. In Isaiah chapter 50, there's some prophecies concerning Jesus Christ here. Verse 6 says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." This is concerning Jesus Christ. You know, he says, "Set my face like a stone, and I'm determined." You know what, you know when a young boy is determined to accomplish a task, you know, dads look at their kids and their sons, and here's a little boy trying to do something, and he's not working out, and he's failing, but he's just determined he's gonna do this, and he grits his teeth and he sets his jaw, "I'm gonna do this." Sometimes people do that in rebellion too. Mm-hmm. You know? That's the idea behind it. He had his face set like a flint. He was determined. And the disciples said, "Let us go with him, that we may die with him." We see the fears, the reason for their fears. And we also see the resolve in their fears, even though they were afraid, even though they couldn't maybe talk Jesus out of it because they didn't have the right understanding yet. They continued to follow him anyway. What a testimony. What a testimony is that? They were resolved to follow Christ, even if it meant that they would die with him. Now, they didn't, again, fully, completely grasp and understand what this was all about yet. Jesus is still teaching them this. But let me make this application. It's hard to find that same kind of resolve today with Christian people. It seems that the least little thing is enough to knock people off course with the Lord. The least little thing is enough to get people to keep from coming to the house of God to worship the Lord. And I talked about it earlier. The least little thing becomes a reason. And it's so true in with Christianity today. You know, an unkind word that's spoken when you try to serve the Lord can defeat and deflate somebody. Maybe a little pleasure of this world. Maybe it's a little inconvenience. Well, it really cramps my time, you know. I might just have to I have to give up too much. I'm just not willing to do that. A little trouble, and the average church member is done. You know, people don't say verbally, "I have to give up too much." People don't say verbally, "It just costs me too much." But that's what people feel, and that's how people live out their life. All too often. Where are the people who will follow Jesus even if that path leads to death? Where are the people who are determined to follow the Lord regardless of what it costs them? Where are the people who are determined to serve Christ above serving themselves? Where are those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I was telling the men at men's prayer meeting just last night that this last week there's a man at the gym that I go to. There was a man there, and we were just having a conversation about the infirmities of mankind, the human race, the things that we all share in abundance. And I was sharing with this guy that, you know, there's victory for those things, but that victory is found in Christ. And there was another man who happened to be listening as he was doing his thing, whatever, and we were having this conversation. And I said, we can have victory in Christ. And I said to him, you know, you can have victory too. And he said to me, yeah, if you believe that sort of thing. And that opened up the door right there. We started in on this conversation. It turns out this guy was a missionary kid, grew up here in town at one of the local churches. His parents were missionaries for several years, some evangelical church. He grew up with God, and he grew up with a form of the gospel, a form of Christianity, and now he's a diehard evolutionist and a God hater. He doesn't even believe there's a God, really, so how can he hate God if he doesn't exist, right? It's one thing they don't connect so often. Anyway, the conversation went on for probably an hour, and we were debating science and evidence and all of these various things. And I didn't feel like I did a great job. I walked away a little bit discouraged. I felt like I didn't do a good job of defending my Lord. He challenged me on a couple of things that I had no answer for, which was actually good. But I gave him the Word of God. I gave him the Scriptures. And God is able to take my infirmity with the power of his word and work in somebody's life. The point I'm making is, we're talking about where are the people who are willing to follow Christ no matter what it costs them. Where are the people who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? All too often, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian at church. I'm not a Christian in the gym. I'm not a witness for the Lord on the job because of what it will cost me, because of how people will look at me, because of what people might say. You understand what I'm saying? Where are those who are not afraid or ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There were a few other people in the gym that day who also heard that conversation, who weren't necessarily a part of it. And I'm praying that the Lord will take it and use it somehow. Because I don't want anybody, to question or wonder whether or not I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Where are the people who are resolved to follow Christ no matter what it costs them, to stand up for Christ, to even suffer shame for His name? Listen, it's a battle that we all face as humans. It's human nature. It's the flesh. But we need to be resolved to put those fears and rest those fears in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the remedy for their fear? Well, Jesus sensed the fear of His men, and so the Bible says that He took them again. Go back to our text there. They followed Him. They were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto Him. Here's the third time that He takes His disciples and begins to tell them what's going to happen. And Jesus Himself is the remedy for their fears. He sensed the fear, and He took them, and He took the time to comfort them and to explain to them why the Messiah came to this world. And you know what that tells me? Even though His face was set like a flint, even though He was determined, He took time for His disciples. And it tells me that His people are important to Him. You know, we all deal with fear from time to time. There isn't a person in this room that doesn't have questions and doubts and fears in various forms or various areas of our life. There are very few followers, true followers of the Lord, who don't have some sort of fear about the path that God has them walking in. Because we don't see the end of it. We all have doubts and fears. But listen, we also have a Lord who cares about our infirmities, who cares about our weaknesses, who cares about the things that disturb us and the fears that we have. Look at 1 Peter 5 with me. Hold your place here and look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Here's some very good instruction for the child of God when it comes to fear. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. How often do you do that in the face of fear? In the face of your care? How often do you cast them upon the Lord and trust in Him? I was talking with somebody just this week. And they had a question about the thinking of a pastor. You know, and they said, when you ask for an appointment with the pastor, do you go through all the right channels and you don't hear anything at all? What is the thinking of a pastor? I said, well, I'm not sure what you're referring to, but maybe he didn't get the message. Maybe he didn't have time to respond yet. What should you do? Well, I've got these things that are bothering me. I've got to deal with these issues. What should you do? You should take them and cast them upon the Lord. This person said, what should I do about it? I said, you should be patient and you should take it to the Lord and you should trust that He's in control. That's what you should do. Not only do we have a Lord who cares for us, but we're told in the Word of God that He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who understands what we're going through. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 4. He is concerned, and He invites us to bring our fears and our concerns to Him. Listen, let me make this application. Don't allow your fears and your doubts and your concerns about this life that you live, the path that God has you on, don't allow it to derail you. All too often, people start to take things into their own hands. When they can't see an end and they don't know where this path is leading, and there's this thing that I really, really feel like I need, and God's not doing anything about it apparently, so I guess I have to. How many people end up marrying the wrong person because of that same mindset? Oh, I need a spouse. I need a companion. I need somebody. And they're not finding their source of strength in the Lord. They're not going to the Lord for their comfort, for their companionship. And they think they have to have this. And God's not doing anything about it. And so I guess I have to go looking. And they end up marrying the wrong person only to live a life of misery in that marriage. Or end up. Don't allow your fears to derail you and get you off course. Bring them to the Lord. Find the real friend who is able to help, who's able to give the grace and the strength to deal with those issues that you might face. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 6, Philippians 4, 6, be careful for nothing, it means don't be full of care and worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, protect your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. What a great principle to live by. Don't be full of worry, full of care. That's not trusting in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, can be yours. So we see Jesus in His focus. We see Jesus and His followers and their fears. But the third thing and the last thing is in verses 33 and 34, and that's Jesus and His future. We read these verses already, but Jesus says here, the Son of Man is going to be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock Him, and shall scourge Him, and shall spit upon Him, and shall kill Him. And the third day He shall rise again. How did Jesus know these things were about to happen to Him? Well, there are two answers to that question. First of all, we know that Jesus is God. He knows the beginning from the end. It was His plan that was put into place, and so certainly He knew what was going to be happening to Him because it was part of the plan that He had put in place. But secondly, and here's where it applies to you and me, Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus knew the prophecies concerning Himself. And everything that Jesus tells His disciples in these verses was actually prophesied about long before they ever came onto the scene. And I said that to say this. If you want to know the mind of God for your life and the will of God, read this book. It is so relevant for today. Because God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in this book. Do you notice what's going on in Christian culture today? Maybe you've seen this Rob Bell character and Oprah Winfrey. You've seen this? And he goes on Oprah Winfrey's show, and you know, he's making himself very clear that, you know, real Christians will embrace and accept homosexuality, you know, as something, because we've got to be loving and so on. And he goes on to say that Christianity is no longer going to be relevant if we stick to some stories that were written, you know, 3,000 years ago. What he's saying is, if we follow the Word of God, we're no longer going to be relevant in our culture. You know what? God doesn't even care about relevancy in the culture. It's not the culture that matters. Are we following the Word of God and the truth of God? But the fact of the matter is that the Word of God is still as relevant today as it ever was at any time. How do I get on that? Oh, if you want to know the mind of God and the will of God, get in this book. Because we've been given all things that pertain to life. You know what this book is going to do for you? It's going to help you to grow. It's going to help you to be wise concerning the deceptions of this world. This book is going to keep you from sin. This book is going to keep you from the heartache that it brings. Tell me it's not relevant. Well, in these verses, Jesus tells his disciples what he's about to suffer. And I want us to just be reminded again of, just quickly, what the Lord did for us when he went to Calvary. His future involved rejection. Notice that there? The Son of Man is going to be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him. His future involved rejection. The Jews, the very people that he came to save, would turn him over to the Gentiles so that they could put him to death. He suffered that rejection for you and for me. His future involved ridicule. The verse 34 says, they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him. His future involved ridicule. Even as he died on the cross, the Bible says that the crowds would mock the Son of God as they passed by. We don't have the time to read these portions of scriptures, but the soldiers mocked him, and the chief priests and so on, the elders, they mocked him. And as people walked by, they wagged their head at him, ridiculing him. Oh, he says he's the Son of God. Why don't you just come down off the cross and save yourself? Others he saves, but himself he cannot save. His future involved ridicule, but he despised the shame for you and for me. His future involved death. The Bible says in verse 34 that they would spit upon him and they would kill him. They took the Son of God. And as they scourged him, they bent him over this whipping post and took a Roman whip full of rocks and stones and glass shards. And they whipped his back and his sides and his body until he was a mangled mass of flesh. And then they took him to a cross. And they ripped the beard out of his face. And they nailed him, the King of Glory, to an old rugged cross so that you could be saved. He took your place. The death that you deserve, he took it for you. He took it for me. They took his dead body off the cross after he'd hung there for 6 hours. And they buried him in a borrowed tomb. You can read about it in John chapter 19. But that's not where he stayed, praise the Lord. That's not where he stayed. In verse 34, Jesus said they're going to kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. His future didn't involve just death, but his future involved resurrection. Amen? 3 days after he died on the cross, he came out of that grave. He laid down his life, but he had the power to take it up again so that you and I could have eternal life. The Bible says in Revelation 1 and verse 18, basically that Jesus got up out of that grave to never die again. Amen. And all of that so that you might have the forgiveness of your sins, and you might have everlasting life. Praise God for this plan that he set in place. Praise the Lord for Jesus being determined to go to the cross so that you could be saved, so that I could be saved. What does that mean for us? And I'll close with this. It simply means this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you never need to fear death again. And you don't need to fear hell or the grave or the judgment of God. Why? Because when Jesus died, he paid for your sin and satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. That's why. When he rose again, he rose with everlasting life for all those who have their faith in Jesus Christ. See, he went before us. He went before his disciples into Jerusalem. He went before us, endured the wrath of God on the cross. He rose from the dead before us. He paved the way for us. If we'll simply follow him in faith, we can be saved. Are you saved today? Jesus led the way. He came to this world with a single goal in mind. He came to accomplish our salvation. Do you know him as your personal Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd let that question just linger for a moment. Do we really know him as our personal Savior? That could mean a couple of things. One, who's not saved, they've never repented of their sin, they don't know him. They don't have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they need it. But it could resonate in the mind of one who is saved. Maybe they've repented of their sin, they know they're saved, but do they really know their Lord and Savior? Have they followed him? Have they experienced his sufferings? Like the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Father, I pray that you'd accomplish your will in this invitation time. Father, for those who are not saved, that they would come to a place of repentance today. And any other purpose that you might accomplish in our heart, may we respond according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all